Let's open in a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we're very grateful to be together tonight at Believer's Chapel and around the Word of God, which is our common fellowship in Jesus Christ, understanding the Word, studying these things to better understand our faith and therefore to understand our lives, both here and for our eternity. And Lord, we're so grateful for your constant loving kindness on this congregation. Thank you for the very seeming success of Jeff Brown's surgery. We're so grateful, Lord, and we pray for his full and speedy recovery, and for the work that constantly goes on with the good judgment of the elders, protecting this church and giving guidance and instruction. Thank you for the gifted teachers that you have given this congregation over the years, and we pray your richest blessing upon them. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful helps that are constant in this body, for the people that give themselves so selflessly to the furtherance of the gospel and to the ministry to one another. Lord, we're truly grateful. I am the great debtor to the people of Believer's Chapel for their constant waves of encouragement and blessing to me over the years. And I pray that you will strengthen each and every individual that attends here and bless their families. Now, Lord, as we end this section of very important study on the life of Abram, we ask your guidance and your grace that you would pass the dull mind of the teacher, the stammering tongue, and deliver the Word of God with great power, authority, and forcefulness to your people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we come to the end of this great high cathedral of Abraham's faith, Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 19. This will actually be our fifth week that we have considered this very important text. We spent 2 weeks in introduction, and then we have spent 2 weeks in exposition, this being the third, and we will conclude tonight. This ends the second section of the life of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, the call of the prophet, to the end of Genesis chapter 15, where the emphasis of his sojourn was on the land. And then 16:1, we immediately are confronted with the second conflict in his journey, and that is that his wife is barren, and so she brings Hagar into the equation, and that begins the emphasis upon the seed, the heir to the promise. And through that, we've had the separation of the heirs. We've had the natural heir, which is Ishmael, and then we've had the supernatural heir, which is Isaac, the son of the promise, the son of blessing. And it culminates in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 19 with the release of that second son to go on and fulfill the Abrahamic promises. So this ends that second section. Now the third section begins immediately in the 20th verse of chapter 22. It begins with the short chronology of the sons of Nahor, and there you will just notice that there is only one female mentioned, and that establishes very carefully by our writer the authority for, or the pedigree, if you will, of the wife of Isaac, so that when she comes on the scene in Genesis chapter 24, we know immediately that she is the one who is well qualified, that she fits all the parameters and the designs of Abraham for his son. Now, what you have beginning in verse 20 of this chapter is actually the beginning of the transition period, where we are now phasing out of Abraham and we are embracing Isaac. Because from the sons of Nahor, you have the death of Sarah, and that, of course, raises the question. Well, we have the righteous, the sojourner dying, and he doesn't see the fulfillment of the promises. What does that mean? How do we interpret that? And that is a separate interpretation unto itself. And you have so the purchase of the cave of Machpelah and the burial of Sarah. Then you have the development of the marriage of Isaac, and that's Genesis chapter 24. And to show you the very subtle way that that transition begins, how you're phasing out Abraham and bringing onto the scene Isaac, you'll notice in Genesis chapter 24, right at the beginning, Abraham summons his servant, put your hand underneath my thigh, and swear to me. And the swearing is, of course, in regards to the selection of this very certain woman of a certain type of pedigree, a family member, which is essential for Abraham. And he makes the commitment to do that to his master. And there you have at the very beginning of 24, Abraham ruling and reigning over his house. Very interesting, at the end of that chapter, you have the same servant returning with the bride, and here comes Isaac providentially out, and Rebekah asks, "Who is that?" And he says, "That is my master." And he goes and reports to him, no longer reporting to Abraham. But it's now the emphasis is going upon the son. It's the transition period in which all right, title, interest, and authority are slowly moving on to Isaac. And then, of course, we have the death of the great man. So that is the third phase of the life of Abraham. Now, tonight we'll conclude phase two. And we have, up to this point, tried very carefully to follow this great old saint at this very zenith of his life, the great test, the sacrifice of his beloved son, the son of promise, Isaac. We concluded in our last study with God at this precise moment staying his hand. Verse 10, Abraham, Abraham. Verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy, do not do anything to him. And then seeking to carefully think through those important words we studied last time, now I know what God meant by those words, what they meant to Abraham, those words, and their importance to us personally, those three words. Now tonight we arrive at the narrative, verses 13 and 14, the substitute for the test. Abraham looked up. There in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So the Lord called the place, the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. This narrative gives us the immediate aftermath of the test. And as we first observe that verb looked up. Abraham looked up. And in the same word we have here in verse that we had in verse 4, where on the third day Abraham looked up and he sees the object of his journey, the mountain. Now here the same verb, he looks up, only this time it's the object of his worship, the ram. Verse 5, he said to his servants, stay with the donkey while I go with the boy over there and we will worship and then we will come back to you. In finding the ram placed in providence, we find the next sojourner's lesson. And here it is. If the sojourner will follow the word of God in obedience, he will discover in his circumstances God has already worked for him and prepared for him the next thing. What he could not have possibly known, what he could not have possibly seen, it was all waiting for him at the top of the mountain in God's perfect timing. Isn't that Joseph? Isn't that Joseph and his faithfulness in Pharaoh's prison and all that seeming waste of time? And for what? For God's timing. What Joseph could not have known, what Joseph could not have seen, he was being prepared, just like Abraham, for the next thing, the next event. For Joseph, it was the throne room of Pharaoh. For Abraham, it was the ram waiting at the top of the mountain. The godly Robert Chapman spoke these words at the funeral of his friend George Mueller of Bristol. When a man's chief business is to love and serve God, he makes all of his circumstances his servants. All of his circumstances his servants. And that is certainly what we have here. Unbeknownst to Abraham, all of his circumstances have been working for him and for his benefit. The waiting ram instead of his only begotten son. The words instead of, the first explicit mention of substitutionary sacrifice in the Bible. In order for fellowship to remain, something or someone must die. The cost of transgression, death. The soul that sinneth, that soul shall die. We shall all die because we are sinners in Adam. We are saved from wrath and condemnation because a substitute has taken our place instead of someone in our place. Verse 14, the name of the place the Lord will provide. The word provide often means to see. Here it is translated as provide. Transliterated, the words Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Exactly what Abraham said in verse 8. The word should always be with us throughout our sojourn. Our God will provide. That is the theme of our faith. The great Augustine said it this way, command what you will what you command. Does he command faith? He will provide faith. Does he command holiness? He will provide it. Does he command effectiveness in the spiritual life, in walking in the Spirit? He will provide it. Not you of yourselves, but he will provide it. Whatever he requires on the sojourn, he will be faithful to provide. Do you remember that movie, The Verdict, starring the late Paul Newman? He played the washed up Boston attorney by the name of Frank Galvin. Frank Galvin was representing a woman who had been brain dead due to malfeasance and negligence of the hospital and her doctors. Frank Galvin was trying to get off the bottle, and he had lost his family, and he was down and out, and he was a one-man show, taking all the Roman Catholic Church and their hospital and their cadre of lawyers, the finest firm in all of Boston. But he found a star witness, the one witness that could prove his case. And he brings her in. And then, to his great surprise, she is ruled invalid due to inadmissible evidence, due to a technicality. And so here he is in this movie, this final scene, the summation of his argument. He stands before the court, and in his final discussion, he says these words, "In my religion, we were taught to act as if you have the faith." Now, the writers to that script got that phrase from the Episcopal Common Book of Prayer. Act as if you have the faith. I looked up that Episcopal Common Book of Prayer and found that it was written by many early Calvinists. That's a great statement. Act as if you have the faith. You see, that's what Abraham did here. He acted as if he had the faith. He didn't lean on his own understanding. He didn't try to argue his way through this. Was he really hearing God clearly or not? He didn't let his emotions draw him out. He went on the Word of God and he put his shoulder to the plow as if he were as confident and bold as the Lord Himself. And God provided. That's the story. That's the key for you and me. He acted as if he had the faith, and God provided. He never let him down. And this man emerged victorious. Notice verse 14, the memorializing of the location. The Lord sees, or the Lord provides. The phrase to this day refers to the time of Moses and signifies that the name would be lived out over and over again in the acts of Israel's worship. But now for us, the New Testament believer, centuries removed from this event, the Lord sees, the Lord provides, here at this very location. Think about this. The apex of history. Think about this. The place of the temple, which became the place of the cross. The believer sees his worship, and he sees his provision. He sees his God. And you remember when his God comes? Do you remember those words? On that occasion, they are words of substitution. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So this real estate, set apart by God, where He chose to be remembered and known, is our place as well. Not because we hold the ground holy or sacred, but because of the one who came to the ground. Our worship is never in a place or focused upon a thing. But it's directed to Him. To Him. And we follow the admonition of the apostles as they were taught by the Lord Himself. We do this in remembrance of Him. That's how we focus upon Him. The bread, His broken body. The cup, His blood. That is our worship. We don't hold any piece of real estate as special. It is the Lord that's special. He's the provided Lamb. He's the center of heaven. And if He's the center of heaven, how much more so for you and me? Listen to the anthems of heaven. Revelation chapter 5, "You are worthy to take the scroll, open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests, and you will reign, and they will reign over the earth." And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." That's our worship. To Him. To Him. We don't desire to see Him. Our desire in the flesh is to worship Him. Not to go to some place and see some taco that's got a picture in it or a doorknob. We worship what we can't see. And we delight in doing it. Because when we get to heaven, we will see Him as He is. Now the blessing, verses 15 through 18. "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky and sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all the nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me.'" The test is over. The Lord comes again to reiterate His promised blessing. But now observe, here He adds His solemn oath. He says, "I swear by myself." The Lord who walked between the carcasses and confirmed His covenant in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord who assigned circumcision to affirm it in Genesis chapter 17, now here swears His own name over it. And that little phrase, "I swear by myself," did not miss the careful attention to the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. I should have asked you to tab this up. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, hold your spot in Genesis 22, and now we will see the master teacher of the Old Testament teaching all of us. Here he is, Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, "When God made His promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, He swore by Himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you and give you many descendants.' And after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised." Now he expounds. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. And the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to the argument. But God, wanting to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, He confirmed it with an oath. Isn't it interesting that God would use something as common as "I promise"? An oath summing up all that He is true and trustworthy about Him. His promise is all that's necessary. Between men, promises are necessary because they assure that there is no uncertainty or reliability in a promise. But as we know, men are unreliable. Men cannot be counted on for their pledges. Their word means nothing. Therefore, we have to have attorneys draft up agreements, contracts, letters of understanding, and so forth, to memorialize exactly what was agreed to. When I was a part owner in a gas company in Omaha, Nebraska, we had done millions and millions of dollars with a West Texas oil man on a 3-page contract. We honored our commitment. And he retired. And upon his retirement, he sent us a very large, expensive bronze. When I sold the company, why I didn't get that bronze? Very large bronze of a cowboy. And he's extending his hand. And underneath on the stand, it says, "The contract." That's the way it was years ago. But as we all know, it's not the way men really are. Look at these opening words. When God made His promise to Abram, the force here is not so much upon his credibility, but upon the frailty and perverseness of men. They don't keep their word. See what it says? He will in fact do as opposed to human frailty. Verse 13. Look at this next clause. Since He has no one greater with whom to swear, He swears by Himself. See, if God would have sworn by someone or something other than Himself, He would have implied that either that person or thing by which He swore was equal to or greater than Himself. Now, when men swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, they put their hand upon a Bible. They put their hand upon the Bible because what they are in effect saying is that what comes out of their mouth can be measured by the credibility and the veracity of the Word of God. It is true, universally recognized to be true. Verse 14, so now the quote from our text that we've been studying, namely Genesis 22:16. The context was the offering up of Isaac, the son of the promise, in obedience to the command of God. The severe test put to our sojourning friend with the Word of God alone. If Isaac would die and not be resurrected, then God would have failed in His promises. Failed in the promises that He gave to His sojourning friend. However, as we all know, Abraham's confidence in that Word was so firm that he obeyed without question the command, believing that God would even resurrect his son from the death. So here's what the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews noticed in his study of Genesis chapter 22. That God reaffirms that promise. And notice when it took place. After the test. The oath is a response to Abraham's great faith. Now, that's important because that's telling us that God approved with great pleasure His servant. He passed the test. Notice how the promise is delivered, verse 14. Surely, this is an emphatic Hebrew idiom, the same degree to which it is preserved in the Greek text by the construction with a participle of the same verb. It's translated literally in the King James Version. Blessing, I will bless. Multiplying, I will multiply. The Revised Standard Version, I vow that I will bless you abundantly. The New English Bible, assuredly I will bless you. The NIV, which we have been using in our study, I will surely bless you. So the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews continues, verse 15, Abraham, having patiently endured, obtained the promise. You see what he saw? What he saw was all of those years of sojourning summed up. All those years of building altars, living in tents, traversing the land. Sarah, not pregnant, not pregnant, not pregnant, not pregnant. The failure with Hagar, the disaster of Ishmael. All of those years. And what the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews is telling us is he cut through all the heartache, all the disappointments, all the discouragements, over and over again. Abraham cut through them. Look at verse 15, the word received. Other translations use the word obtained. It all came to him in the end. Now, with that in mind, let me ask you, how do you look at your sojourn? Been pretty rough? Things much easier before you became a Christian? There you played on your talent, you had plenty of it. Things used to just fall together for you, seem so easy. And then you were saved by marvelous grace. And then life began to turn on you. Many providences seemed to strike out as if you were some kind of enemy in your master's universe. Your health failed. Your family failed. In the past, you used to knock down the big numbers. But that's all in the past. And you wonder if they'll ever come back again. Then there were the people. Old friends dropped you like a hot rock once they found out that you had become a Christian. And then there were the so-called brethren, the people in your church, or the people outside the church. When you were struggling, and you were lonely, and you were scared, and no one befriended you, or no one understood. How many times have you been lied to or lied about, taken advantage of because they perceived your goodness to be weakness? It's a very frustrating and discouraging thing to wake up one day and find that you've been taken as a Christian chump. But you labored on. You did the work. Only to see others get the credit. You did the heavy lifting, only to find someone else had cut in line and they got the reward ahead of you. Then there were all those years of those seeming unanswered prayers. Life has now moved on, and yet you stand tonight flat-footed with all sincerity and say, you know, I never saw an answer. And wonder, what was that all about? Was my heart not right? Was my motive wrong? It's all just a mystery. Which brings us to tonight. And here you are, in a meager crowd, hovering over a Bible. And what do you have to show for it? Well, my dear friends, that's exactly why we've been studying Genesis 22. And that's what this brilliant writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews saw. Saw from this text, Genesis 22. He is saying to us, fix your mind on Abraham. And he would say, continue to walk. Walk as he walked. Through the darkness. Through the calamities. Through the hurt. Through the humiliations. Through the failures. Through the fallouts. Keep walking. Because as this Old Testament master, the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews, points out, there will certainly come a day and a time when your Lord will look down upon you and say, be it unto you in accordance with your faith. The cauldrons of painful providence have burned you, and the slag has smelt away. The tests, the numerous tests, have proved you to be true. You are of the good stock. And he has looked upon that molten metal, and the master sees his own reflection. So now becomes the time to grant you all the goodness and mercy and blessing and provision that you could ever desire. Look again at verse 15. The writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews says, so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. And so in our text tonight, Genesis 22:16, the Lord said, I swear by myself, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. Verse 17, I will surely bless you. Look at that phrase, because you have done this. What is that? Well, that's perseverance. The perseverance of the saints. Walking through the darkness. Walking through the fire, walking through the trial. The word bless, as we pointed out, it was used back in Genesis chapter 12. It means filled with potency, to be supercharged, if you will. It means prosperity and victory, as one commentator puts it, the power of life, the enhancement of life, the increase of life. Have you ever held the hand of a dying saint, one that is about to go to glory? And despite the feeble hands, you recognize inexplicitly there's a strength there. There's a confidence there. There's a resolve there. And all of the banks and all of the world can't buy what they have. Such a life gets passed on. You say it in your testimony. You say it of your family members. It gets passed on. Look at verse 17. The blessings here. The blessing bearer brings blessings to others. Your descendants as numerous as stars in the sky. Sand on the seashore. They'll take possessions of the cities of their enemies. And as sojourners, that is our heritage. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7. Those who believe are children of Abraham. So you be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. In 1883, the voice of Charles Spurgeon thundered through London. If God's presence be with us, what do we have to be afraid of? Where is the excuse if our spirits are cast down? If God's presence be with us, why do we talk of difficulties? That word should not be in our dictionaries if omnipotence is at our right hand. If God's presence be with us, why should we speak of fears? Whom shall we be afraid? Thou art the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Oh, let the presence of God be real to you, and if you're enjoying it, do not talk about it or speak as if you were alone and go forth in your work and saying, I'm just not strong enough. I'm alone. No. You say, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. But here you are, using those poor, feeble arms of yours with all their wasting, aching sinews. When there is everlasting arms which would be made ready for your defense, of which would strike heaven and earth rather than fail you or to bring about your ultimate deliverance. My Christian friends, we have not the rest of inactivity, but that of peace. The Israelites kept journeying on, and yet the Lord was their dwelling place. We have not the rest of luxury. The Israelites had to tread the barren sand and live in tents, but ours is the rest which is consistent with daily service and frequent trial. But we rest in this way, that we are perfectly at ease about everything. Finally, verse 18, the phrase, through your offspring. And what is that? Well, that's the line. That's the seed of the woman from the garden that leads us to Christ. It's the pathway to glory. And by faith, you and I have entered that line. Now that is the present fact of the word offspring, right here. But let's just meditate for a moment on its meaning and so secure for you and me our present blessings. Think about this. Abraham had no power to fulfill any promise given to him. He was just sojourning. He had no power over the events of Genesis 22, of that day where he found the ram. My friends, God did it all. And God must do it all. Don't you see that? It's all of grace, or it's nothing at all. And notice your text. That message for all nations is beyond the confines of Abraham's immediate descendants, but rather it flows out like springs of water all over the earth to tribes, kindreds, tongues, and nations. And that word even found you and me centuries later. Now the epilogue. Verse 19. Observe, Abraham alone is mentioned here, because the story is the testing of his faith. His faith. That's Genesis 22, 1 through 19. Abraham, the sojourner, his faith was tested. Now you've studied it. Now you've thought about it. Now you've hovered over it, noted it, written on page, written on your Bible, circled words, referenced words, put words in your margin, place them in your mind, memorize them. And so now let's apply them to you to you. What you are presently going through, the testing of your faith, your sojourning faith, you follow Abraham and you walk it. Walk it. If it's cancer, walk it. If it's financial calamity, walk it. If it's divorce, walk it. If your children have gone crazy, walk it. Whatever it is, walk it. And here's what you'll find. You'll find the same thing Abraham found. The Lord God was his exceeding great reward. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised.